Why Continuity, Part 4. This message was preached in the evening of Sunday, the 28th of September, 2008, by Brother Amos at Assembly of Faith, Calhoun, Georgia, USA. The beginning portion, which originally formed part of the Sunday morning meeting, Part 3 of this scribe, has been added to this fourth segment. And then this evening message has been further broken into two to create Part 5. This has been done to build up this message for the sake of being put in the scribe and for a better and fuller presentation of the truth to the universal bride. It is the aim of Brother Amos that all who read this message will have a deeper understanding of God's redemption plan for mankind. We are looking at the message titled, Why Continuity? I know it has been a long journey, because we are looking back all through time, as God has been dealing with mankind concerning this great plan of salvation. And as we sit here tonight, that plan is not yet concluded. The plan of salvation we have of God is not yet complete. It is not yet over. That is why the bride of Christ is still here, and that is why Christ has not yet returned for her. But we are living at the very ending of time, within the grace age, when God is bringing this plan of salvation to a close. So, everything is now coming to its completion. Everything is now slowly being wrapped up. And by the time God finishes dealing with us Gentiles, and we have just a few more years, He is going to deal exclusively with the Jews in the last week of Daniel, and then everything is over. But for us Gentiles, God is now slowly grinding this revealed plan to a complete halt as He brings Gentile salvation to a completion. And so, we are living at a very critical time in prophetic history. We are living at a very serious prophetic hour, an hour the saints of all ages looked up to. Let us therefore realize time is short and live for the Lord, for here we have no abiding city. Everything is under God's divine judgment. The Lord is coming soon, and we must get ready for His coming. In our last meeting, we stopped at the early church, the first church age, showing forth God's salvation accomplishments in that day. It was God bringing His dealing with the early church to its climax in the days of John's standard-bearing ministry, the man that was caught up in 96 AD. The salvation God foreordained, a salvation plan He first held in His great mind and later gradually expressed, using vessel after vessel, conveying the thought of a universal salvation through Christ a Messiah, for Adam's fallen race, was now a reality on the ground. For the universal original body of saints had been produced by the message of the cross, which is the Word of God. But after John the beloved apostle passed away around 100 AD, the Church of Pentecost went under. And I say, her going under was still in furtherance of God's plan of salvation, for this great plan, spanning all ages of time, right from the Garden of Eden in Genesis, where the Word of God was first expressed, moves on, and as such, we must move on with God in the plan. Come with me. A few short years before the Lord called John home to rest, precisely in 96 AD, the Lord gave him an unusual prophetic experience on the Isle of Patmos, and he came out of it with a prophetic book that was sealed all through time, to this last church age, a time when God had an eager prophet on the ground, William Branham, who was used of God to give accessibility to this wonderful and very deep revelation to the bride of Christ of this day. That fantastic prophetic dealing, which was the crowning glory of John's ministry, wrapped up the account of the dealing of God with the bride universal in that first age of Christendom. It gave us the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, a love letter to the bride of this end time. This put an end to any further addition to the inspired written scriptures, for God's inspired written word of salvation was now complete. With the giving of the book of Revelation, God using the Jews exclusively to give the entire Bible, and the only two true religions to the whole world, Judaism and Christianity. But in the prophetic written revelation John was used to give us, Christ gave a serious warning we earlier laid out in chapter 2, verse 5, a warning given specifically to the first church age, the Ephesian age. It is written from verse 4, Nevertheless I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now watch the next verse. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick, singular, out of his personal, singular, pronoun, place, or base, except thou repent. The candlestick here, a current standard-bearing ministry of the truth of Christ in that very day, was John. It was John. For the ministry upholding the light of truth is the candlestick of the Ephesian church and of any church. Remember, Christ was warning the church here that he would remove a candlestick. So, the candlestick here cannot be the church. It is not the church. Therefore, you cannot go to the interpretation the angel of the Lord gave in chapter 1, verse 20, for it relates strictly to the church and not to the ministry. But the candlestick of chapter 2, verse 5, is dealing strictly with the ministry. We must rightly divide the word of truth, for the candlestick of chapter 2, verse 5, is the standard-bearing ministry of Apostle John, the lead apostle in the day, the man bearing the light of the church. Later in chapter 11, verses 3 to 4, Christ likewise spoke forth of similar candlesticks, thereby vindicating this truth, for it is written, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, two ministries, end-time Moses and Elijah, to modern-day Jews, whom God will send to the nation of Israel in the last week of Daniel, to give them a revival, bearing the revelation of Christ to the spiritual element of that nation. And they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Now notice, for we must see what the Lord now calls his two witnesses. These are the two olive trees, and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth, referring to the anointing these two men bear, that is settled, the candlestick on the ground in 96 AD, is John. The material issue, however, is this. In the day, the Lord warned he would remove the standard bearer established for them, if they did not repent. Why was this candlestick so crucial? It is simply this: as long as John was on the ground, being an apostle, one bearing the standard of truth under Christ, he was more than a match for the devil. As long as John, that old apostolic sage, the last of the original apostolic guards, was on the ground, the Antichrist spirit could not have a foothold in the church. One lone apostle on the ground, with a plumb line of truth, is more than a match for the devil, all under Christ. Let that soak, for we are facing a similar reality today. But remember, it was not John per se, or simply speaking, it was Christ in John, by his spirit. Amen. And if they had not lost the true original ministry of apostles, they would not have lost the truth. But since the Ephesian church did not take heed, a few years later, around 100 AD, just as the Lord said he would do, God took a candlestick, for John passed away, and darkness subsequently took over, as the devil came in and led the church into Babylon. But remember, all this happened to serve God's continuing plan of salvation. You must understand that. And just as God did not engineer the fall of Adam and Eve, but allowed it, in order to manifest his divine eternal attribute as Savior, so also, God did not engineer the fall of the early church, but allowed it, so as to fulfill his own word, the continuation of his plan of redemption of the earth. Exactly. However, before John passed away, there was a vessel already on the ground, the man the Lord would use to carry on the torch of truth, for the body of ministry and saints in the tower. For God does not leave himself without a true witness, and he does not leave his people without a lead ministry, that is, without leadership, a vessel anointed by the Lord to show the way for God's people at any and every junction of time. This man's name was Saint Polycarp of Smyrna, a place which gives us present-day Izmir in Turkey. He was an ardent disciple or follower of Apostle John, and he learnt under John. Virtually all church history books confirm that. Even the prophet to this age had this to say concerning Polycarp's standard-bearing ministry after John's demise, for he also acknowledged his position in God's great plan. In his message titled "The Seven Church Ages," page 111, paragraph 2, under the subheading "The Messenger," Brother Branham declared concerning the Smyrnian church age star messenger, "Using our God-given rule of choosing the messenger for each age, we unhesitatingly declare that Irenaeus was exalted by the Lord to that position." Notice what he says next of Irenaeus. He was the disciple of the great saint and warrior of faith, Polycarp. And it is no doubt as he sat at the feet of that great man he learned the Christian graces that flowed from his consecrated life. For Polycarp was one of the truly illustrious saints of all ages when viewed in the light of a blameless life. You will remember from your own reading that Polycarp was martyred. Too old to flee, and too sincere a man to allow another to hide him and then suffer a penalty for doing so, he gave himself up to death. But before he did, he asked for and was granted permission to pray 2 hours for his brethren in the Lord, for the governor, for his enemies and his captors. Like the great saints of all ages, and desiring a better resurrection, he stood firm, refusing to deny the Lord, and died with a free conscience. He was placed at the stake, untied at his own request, and the fire was lit. The fire bent away from his body, refusing to touch him. He was then pierced through with a sword. As this was done, water gushed from his side, drowning the flames. His spirit was actually seen to depart in the form of a white dove released from his bosom. Days before his capture, he had actually dreamt his pillow was set on fire. As he laid himself to sleep, God signifying to him the martyrdom he would face. Brother Branham continued, "Yet for all this great testimony, this student of John the Revelator, that is, Polycarp, was not militant against a Nicolaitan system, for he himself leaned toward organization, not realizing that the desire for fellowship and what appeared like a good plan to pursue the work of God was really a trick of the enemy." I ask, why did he not see that? Because he was not of the original order of ministry, and therefore did not have the level of discernment and understanding the early church ministry had. Period. But do not forget, he was himself a disciple of Apostle John, and also, remember, the second church age star messenger, Saint Irenaeus, was Polycarp's own disciple or student, for the Irenaeus learned under his ministry. That gives us continuity. Note that, for these are undeniable facts of church history. And as Saint Irenaeus learned under him, what does that therefore make Saint Polycarp in his own hour of time? He was God's anchorman or standard bearer after John, even though the standard was getting lower. Again, in his sermon book titled Taking Sides with Jesus, page 7, paragraph 4, William Branham stated precisely this standard bearing role of Polycarp. He declared, like in the time of Irenaeus, he carried on the same thing, talking of standard bearers, men who held the baton of truth. Martin carried on the same thing. Polycarp carried on the same thing. Right on down through the age, they had that. And then the apostle of the church, the apostle, that was Paul. And when Paul left, John took over the church. And when John left, Polycarp took it over. When Polycarp left, Irenaeus took it over. And on down, Martin and so forth. Just kept on going until the Roman Catholic Church broke the whole thing to pieces and burned them and scattered them. What does that show us? Firstly, it shows there is no vacuum in the leadership of God's people. Secondly, it plainly shows that men come and men go, but the plan of God remains on course and therefore moves on. And we therefore have to move on with God in this plan. Exactly. The truth remains that the standard of truth was not laid on the shelf simply because the star messenger to the first age had gone. For the Lord thereafter used St. John, and subsequently St. Polycarp, to bear the standard of truth, after St. Paul, before the second church age star messenger was set in office. Since the standard-bearing ministry was not set aside, simply because the absolute standard had been set by the early church original ministry. No. God always has a vessel to move his kingdom forward. Let every eagle of God understand that the pattern of God is unchangeable. I say that because Polycarp belongs to the class of ministry known in church history as the Ante-Nicene Fathers, and not as part of the Apostolic Fathers of our faith, for they were a lesser class of ministry. They were established from 100 to 325 AD. Right after the original apostles had passed away in the first age, giving us an era known as the Ante-Nicene era, following the apostolic era. The apostolic era was from 33 to 100 AD. And after the Ante-Nicene era, we now have the Nicene era, from 325 to 451 AD. Beloved, at any and every junction of time, God always has a man to carry the torch of Christ for the people of God, according to God's plan of salvation. What am I saying? As the church slowly went under, with the passing away of the early church apostles, thereby fulfilling the revealed salvation plan of God, God still had men who bore the standard of truth for each and every junction of time. That makes St. Polycarp a minor messenger to the first church age after John, transiting to the second church age. Continuity is an intrinsic part of God's ways, for His will is sovereign, and His plan continues until it is fully accomplished. As such, in considering that hour of time, brothers and sisters, you have to see the place of Polycarp in God's plan of salvation. No one can deny his position in the ministry and what God used him to accomplish within this plan, particularly as St. Irenaeus, the man who became the star messenger to the second church age, was himself a disciple of St. Polycarp. Think of it. St. Irenaeus learned at the feet of Polycarp. That is a fact. Church history confirms it, and so did the star messenger to this age. That settles it. The only difference was that the standard of truth and of the ministry started getting lower, beginning with Polycarp, in order to fulfill the word of God. And as such, they did not add to the truths they received, but were having less and less. We will now move on to consider this truth of depreciation, which, I repeat, was all in furtherance of God's plan of salvation. Way back in AD 33, Christ had already traced the earthly journey of the church from her beginning to her very end, strictly in parable form, in order to hide the truth from so-called doctors of divinity and professors of ignorance, the intellectual religious giants and theologians of this world, that God may use revelation to open up the truth, solely for the edification of the end-time elect bride, the true equals of God, who are scripturally referred to as the wise virgins in this Laodicean church age. By the continuity standard of the revelation of truth, which the chief apostle to this last age bore, under Christ, even the man Raymond Jackson, we were able to see and understand that the seven parables Christ gave whilst here on earth, as recorded fully and chronologically by Apostle Matthew, an eyewitness and follower of Christ's earthly ministry, apply correlatively to each of the ages, for it gives us the seven church ages in parable form, each parable applying to each age, correlatively. And according to the second parable of Matthew chapter 13, a parable which applies to the second church age, the Smyrnian church age, we are told, even as it is written from verse 24, another parable put forth, that is, after the first parable of the sower, a parable which applies to the first church age, an age which bore the pure seed of the word, sown around the world, Jesus Christ being the sower. But when he died, he invested the seed of the pure revelation of his word in the apostles, to carry the seed of sowers of the pure seed. Now Christ gives a second parable unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven, which is the age of grace, or a space of time. It is a period of time when God is establishing his spiritual kingdom in the heart of his people by the indwelling of the Holy Ghost. So, we must understand the kingdom of heaven is the period of time, or the time frame, when God is establishing the kingdom of God, which is his church, which is his mystical body on earth, in reality. For as Christ declared in St. Luke chapter 17, verses 20 to 21, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, being not a physical kingdom, but a spiritual one, which comes by the infilling of the Holy Ghost. And hence he proclaimed, behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Please note the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. One gives us the time period, whilst the other gives us the reality. That is why Christ declared in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Not that it has started, but that it is at hand. That is, it is about to begin. The age of grace is about to begin. We will continue with the second parable of Matthew chapter 13, for Christ openly declared, the kingdom of heaven, that is, time has evolved in the grace age, to a period of time, which is likened unto a man, Christ, which sowed good seed, God's seeds, God's elect children, in his field, that is, in the world. But note, but while men slept, not before, but while men slept, In other words, after man slept, his enemy, Satan, came and sowed tares, stark children of the devil, among the wheat, God's pure seeds, God's children, and went his way. Now we must ask, who are the men that slept in this parable before the devil could sow tares? It is none other than the early church apostles, the inspired writers and custodians of the original faith of Christ, the last of which was John. For as long as the men, the apostles, were on the ground, the founding fathers of the pure original faith of Christ, and the original guardians of the faith, the devil could not sow tares. Even one lone apostle, under Christ, was more than a match for the devil, as I earlier stated. The last of the original apostolic order to sleep was John the beloved apostle. And only after John died could the devil come in. And only then could the devil subsequently take over the church, leading her into the dark ages. The church went under from thence, fulfilling the word of the Lord to the Ephesian church age in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. But like I said, the downward trend the church took, though bad, was all in furtherance of God's plan of salvation. For even in the fall of the early church, the plan of the salvation of God progressed. It certainly did, for it happened to accomplish the revealed plan of salvation God Himself had established. Note that, for the salvation plan of God, though it seemed to have been derailed, actually moved on. It moved on. It was right on course. Please follow me. But as we now trace this downward movement of the early church, I want to lay out something very vital at this point. We must understand, in considering the sowing of tares, that the sowing of tares did not start in the second church age, even as Brother Jackson rightly pointed out, but it started towards the closing of the first church age, after the original apostles had passed away. That is, the sowing of tares was not done in the second age, but towards the ending of the first age, although the fruits were observed in the second age. That is so, because you need time for the seed you sow to germinate and bear fruit. It is not the day you sow a seed that it bears fruit. It takes a period of time. But when the bad seed started to germinate and bear fruit, that is, when they started to show their colors, that was what made the Second Church Age ministry realize something had gone wrong in the body. Therefore, it was in the Second Church Age tares were noticed or observed. That was what caused the Second Church Age ministry to go to the Lord in prayer, realizing the presence of tares in their very midst. What made them realize that? It was their fruits. Verse 26 reveals it, but we will take it from verse 25. But while men slept, after the apostles slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. None discerned it. No one realized tares had come in. No man in the ministry in the day knew what the devil had done. Why? The second generation ministry that took over from the original men in the ministry. In the early church, that is, in the first church age, as the latter men began to pass away, did not have the depth of understanding, nor the depth of revelation, nor the level of discernment, which the original men occupying the Ephesian ministry had, for them to notice the entrance of the enemy, and the subsequent infiltration of the church by the enemy. As the original men in the ministry began to pass away, God filled the ranks with a much lower caliber of men, so to say, in order to move on, to accomplish His revealed plan of salvation. So, we must realize, when the devil came in with the passing away of the last apostolic guard, John the beloved apostle, no one knew something bad had taken place at the closing of the first church age. Now consider verse 26 carefully. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares. Then and only then was when the second church age ministry noticed the presence of tares, seeing the fruits, and in prayer, they asked the Lord, even as it is written, so the servants of the householder, Christ, came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. It was the Lord's way of saying, leave them for now, for I have a plan. They have a work to do. They will serve my purpose, for my plan of salvation is right on course. glory to God. And in spiritual reality, tares have a serious job to do for God in the lives of God's seeds. And in the day, they had a work to do, which we shall also see, for everything was working perfectly, according to God's divine plan of salvation. Open your eyes, for the just shall live by faith. All things work together for good, for the elects of God. Thus saith the Lord in his word. So the Lord revealed his mind to them in the day, as laid out in verse 30, let both grow together unto the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them. The burning is later on, for their sentence is suspended. But gather the wheat into my barn. Amen. But once the tares came in, obviously also through conviction, a conviction which works only on their emotions and not on their soul, and they gained the love and respect of the people of God, they eventually succeeded in taking over the church through their sanctimonious look, that is, their pretentious piety and false humility, with a demonstration of love that is very carnal, and with a zeal that is completely devoid of truth. And with them, the devil was now in the saddle of the church. And in order to stamp out true Christianity, and to fill the church with his own seeds, he instituted a bloodbath against the saints of God, seeking to exterminate them all. This set in motion an age generally referred to as the Age of Martyrdom, which is the Second Church Age. But even in this age, there was a man God anointed to bear the standard of truth, even though it was a lower standard of revelation, in order to move the seeds of God on in God's revealed plan of salvation at the junction of time. That man's name, as we earlier brought out, and as revealed to us through the star messenger to our own age, is Saint Irenaeus of France, the star messenger to the Smyrnian church age. He is one of the seven stars in the hand of Christ, and in fact the second star, which we see in Revelation chapter 1, being the star messenger to that age. Apostle Paul was the first star, the principal messenger to the first age. But before we proceed, I have to show you the mystery of God, to enable you to see why everything was on course, in the light of God's plan, even though the church had taken a plunge. We will therefore back up to the days of Christ. In the Gospel of St. John chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus uttered a serious prophetic statement, which holds a key to our understanding of this mystery of God. He declared, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Christ is the corn of grain of wheat, for he is the pure seed of God, God's super seed. And God wants many more pure seeds like Christ. But according to God's own law of reproduction, any seed, if it is to reproduce, must first be sown in the earth, and must die before it can reproduce. Precisely. That is God's law of reproduction. In other words, the only way of multiplying, or the only way to reproduce, is death. And since God is obligated to his word, for he magnifies it above his own name in getting many more pure seeds unto himself, just like Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn in God's new creation, God had to follow his own law of reproduction by sowing Christ. Remember, the natural reproduction types the spiritual. Hence the declaration of Christ here. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. That single corn of wheat is Jesus, God's super seed. He gives forth here a prophecy of his death. And when he was sown, that is, when he died, the life of God invested in him came forth to reproduce the many fruits we see on the day of Pentecost, which is the church born on Pentecost Day, a church begotten of the pure seed of the Word of God, which is the pure seed of the Word of Christ, that made the Pentecost church a pure seed church. It was a church made up of about 120 seeds of God, just like Christ. Remember, the church of God, or the body of Christ, is also referred to as the kingdom of God, a spiritual kingdom. But the point is this, if God was to have many more seeds like this original pure seed church born on Pentecost Day, the church in the book of Acts, a church begotten of the pure seed of God which is Christ, a church that characterized Christ in his fullness, that same church also had to be sown. The church had to die. Yes. It is God's infallible and unchanging law of reproduction. Hence Christ also declared in St. Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 26, concerning the church, which is the kingdom. And he said, so is the kingdom of God, that is, the church of God, as if a man, Christ, the sower, should cast seed into the ground. That seed is the church, which is the kingdom. That prophetically speaks of the death of the church of Pentecost as the means of bringing forth many more fruits unto God, just like the original church of Pentecost. Exactly. Hence, the church had to die and be carried away into Babylon into the dark ages, showing it was now dead, awaiting resurrection or reproduction. Exactly. Death was the way forward for the early church once she had attained the fullness of Christ. You have to see that. And as the devil took over, bringing in darkness, it was in furtherance of God's plan, for he needed many more seeds, like unto the original church, a church begotten of the pure seed of the word of life, which is Christ. As such, at the ending of the first church age, the church was cast down, but complete decay or death is not accomplished in one day. And as such, the church had to follow a gradual but consistent downward trend till she actually rotted in the dark ages, a spiritual condition we will later see in the fourth church age, as light upon light of God's word was being taken out systematically by the devil. When we also consider the third parable of Matthew chapter 13, a parable applicable in the third church age, the Pergamian church age, as Christ continued to trace the seven church ages in parable form, in verses 31 to 32. We again see the application of God's law of reproduction, as Christ also applied it to the church of Pentecost. It is written, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven, that is, that time had evolved in the grace age to a specific period of time, when we will see certain conditions, Christ says, is like to a grain of mustard seed. That grain of mustard seed is the church of God born on Pentecost, made up of only a nucleus of about 120 people. She is now being prophetically referred to as a grain of mustard seed for comparative reasons, being a very small church at birth. She is the grain of mustard seed, which a man, Christ, took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. You have to agree with me that the little church, which started with just a tiny nucleus of about 120 people, on Pentecost Day, gathered 3,000 souls, and later, another 5,000 souls were added, till, when we get to the third church age of Christendom, in AD 300 upward, she had now grown to become the biggest of trees, that the birds of the air now came and lodged in the branches thereof. What does this show us? As the chief apostle to this day plainly laid it out in his continuity message, under Christ, the church had grown, taking root, spreading its branches throughout the Middle East, Europe, North Africa, all the way to India, in Far East Asia. Yet it started as a nucleus of only about 120 saints, referred to as a grain of mustard seed. But look how much the church had grown, coming to 300 AD, upward. This numerical force was what the politicians of the Roman Empire saw in that age, that they came into the fold without any ounce of conversion, but came merely for votes. Emperor Constantine was now championing the cause of the church, but was an unconverted member. He came in because of a vision the devil gave him, as he faced his political opponents in the field of battle. He saw a sign of the cross in the sky in broad daylight, and with words which read to this effect, by this sign you shall conquer. Recognizing that as a sign of Christians, he commanded all his soldiers to paint the sign of the cross on all their shields, and only won the battle. He took it that the God of the Christians was behind his victory, and he added the Christian faith as one of the many faiths accepted by the Roman Empire, and the persecution of Christians thereby stopped. As a matter of fact, he was the one who organized the Nicene Council of 325 AD. Where the church elders and bishops voted and adopted the false doctrine of the Trinity, that is, the erroneous doctrine of three gods. These political leaders are the birds who came and lodged under the shade of the branches of the big mustard tree, for they had no benefit to the church, but rather, are like leeches. The seed was seriously dying out, but was not yet completely dead. And at this junction of time and the kingdom of heaven, that is, in the grace age, there was a man God anointed to carry the standard of truth for the people of God in that age, even though the light was now ever decreasing drastically. Nevertheless, God did not lay down the standard of truth even as the church was dying out. There was still a standard set for true seeds of God of what God would accept in that age, for God never lays the standard on a shelf. There was certainly a man to carry whatever balance of truth remained in that day under Christ, and whoever would be acceptable to God in that age had to follow the light sent Martin Bow as a man who was the star messenger to the third church age, the Pergamian age. He was the third star in the hands of Christ and a fine Christian gentleman who was from Hungary. And even in this sorry condition, the plan of God's salvation moved on. Why continuity? God always moves on, for God's will and His universal plan of salvation is sovereign. But there was to be one more age before the seed would face total corruption. Brothers and sisters, when time finally evolved to the fourth church age, in the dark ages, the original pure seed church born on Pentecost had died out completely. The original ministry had also completely died out. But a new life was to spring forth from it thereafter. This brings us to the Thyatirian church age, the fourth church age, an age spanning from around 606 to 1520 AD. This was precisely the age Jesus Christ was looking at in 33 AD, in his fourth parable recorded in Matthew chapter 13, verse 33. It is written, "Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, that is, creeds and dogma, kind of ceremonies and traditions of men, which a woman, typing the church of Rome, or the Roman Catholic Church, took and hid in three measures of meal, the doctrines of justification, sanctification, and baptism of the Holy Ghost, the three fundamental doctrines of the Church of the Living God, truths which constitute the three steps of salvation, was completely fouled up by this woman of leaven, using her leaven of creeds and dogma to foul it up, till the whole was leavened. She took away salvation by faith and made it salvation by the Roman Catholic Church, that is, instead of justification by faith, it became justification by works, teaching the people to do penance as a way of securing God's mercy. They were even selling indulgences, making people pay money for forgiveness. They even taught the people to pay for the souls of their departed loved ones in order to move them out of purgatory into heaven, a great lie the devil invented in the day, strictly for monetary gain. In the place of sanctification or Christian holy living, she replaced it with her idolatrous mass and water sprinkling, and also taught the people to go into secluded cloisters, that is, into nunneries and monasteries, living like Buddhist monks, as a way of living holy unto God. The baptism of the Holy Ghost was taken out, and in its place was the way for God. Now the seed died out completely, as the Roman Catholic Church tore down every remaining Berber truth, substituting it with her creeds and dogma, her canon ceremonies, and heretical traditions, all of which are clearly opposed to truth, which practices she still does till this very day. She baptizes infants who cannot repent, for they have no knowledge of sin. She makes saints out of dead people, and prays through dead saints, negating the advocacy by Christ alone. For Jesus Christ is the only intercessor between God and man, according to the Scriptures. Instead of the Word of God, which is the Bible, the Roman Catholic Church replaced it completely with her creeds and dogma and idolatrous ceremonies and traditions, and instead of Spirit-filled, Spirit-led, and men in the ministry ruled by truth, she set up an order of monks and priests to rule the church, men who know as much of God and of His Word as monkeys know of planet Mars. But the real issue is this. The kingdom or church of God had been cast into the ground that it may die, in order to bring forth you and me at the end time, original seeds, and now, behold a death. That period was so dark that even in secular history, it is called the Dark Ages, because it was not only dark spiritually, but the Roman Catholic Church did not even allow the learning of sciences on such stuff, and as such, man was literally kept back in terms of education and material progress, as a woman of Leuven kept the world in total ignorance, spiritually and intellectually, in order to rule the Roman world. Man went into the Dark Ages riding bogies, that is, a cart drawn by a horse, and came out 1,000 years later still riding bogies. But look at it today. Just from the turn of the last century, we have had cars and jet planes, and are going to the moon and back, and are also sending probes all over the universe with satellite television, internet, washing machines, and mobile phones, all within about a century. As Prophet Daniel revealed of this end time, knowledge has indeed increased and is phenomenal. It has increased on both levels, earthly and heavenly, carnally and spiritually. Hallelujah. Amen. But look at about 1,000 years of the Dark Ages, which Brother Jackson calls Satan's millennium, when the woman of Leuven ruled the so-called Holy Roman Empire. What darkness! What total blindness! Nonetheless, this most horrible state of things was a necessary development, and hence, a necessary period, in the Grace Age, for itself God's purpose, moving the plan of salvation forward. However, seeing I am making this very strong point, you must understand that the Roman Catholic Church was not and is not the true church, but is the false church, the false vine, the greatest mission of deceit the devil ever invented to lead the souls of men to hell, by their millions. We have two vines in the world, true and false, wheat and tare, but she drove the true seeds of God underground all through the Dark Ages, particularly all through the years of the Spanish Inquisition in the 14th, 15th, and 16th centuries, an Inquisition which replaced the medieval Inquisition the Pope of Rome instituted earlier. She is a religious organization the devil set up to tear down every ounce of truth God gave his early church. She is, in fact, the first organized church Satan established on earth to take over the Church of the Living God. She was the first church of Rome founded by two early church apostles of note, Andronicus and Union, men who are mentioned in Romans chapter 16, verse 7, around AD 36. When the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were being persecuted, they scattered everywhere, and they took the gospel to Rome as a result. There they founded this church, until the Jews were expelled from Rome by Emperor Claudius. This broke the backbone of this church, as the founding apostles and Jewish saints who formed her beginning nucleus had to depart from Rome during the 13 years the banishment lasted, and they did not come back until 54 AD. By which time the church had descended into apostasy, hopelessly backsliding. Idolatrous altars and pagan rites had been established, and the worship of every Roman god was introduced, masked with the name of a saint of God. Statues of their many gods were made, and presented to the worshippers for worship and adoration, and the people prostrated before these images, praying to them, and kissing their toes, etc. And they still do as we speak. But instead of Diana the Roman goddess, or Isis the Queen of Heaven, it became Saint Mary. Instead of Bacchus or Mercury, it became Saint Peter, etc. And devil worship started in earnest, and she would not repent. Even Saint Polycarp traveled a great distance to this church in Rome in order to bring her back to the way of truth, but she would not submit to truth. Hence the Lord told Polycarp, if from his joint to idols, let him alone. Seeing this most ugly and most unacceptable development, the few remaining saints of God, remnants who would not bow the knee to Baal, left off to start a new church, which became the Second Church of Rome, and here you see two opposite churches. The two churches were like night and day, or like light and darkness. The true Church of Rome, which was the Second Church, stood firmly for the truth, and the devil had no hold over them, for they upheld the revelation of the truth the apostles had given. Thus they became like two parallel lines that do not meet, very much like Cain and Abel. But the other church still calls herself by the name of the First Church of Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, and she is truly the First Church of Rome, although irredeemably apostatized. Like Cain, she would also be the instrument the devil would later use to take over the true church, following the death of the apostles. She would also become the instrument of persecution. but also with the progress of time. She later took over the Roman Empire by her ever-growing influence, as more and more politicians sought her favor for votes until she became powerful enough to install emperors and subsequently took over the seat of the Caesars herself, changing what was known as the pagan Roman Empire into what was later known as the Holy Roman Empire, a long period when the Church of Rome ruled the Holy Roman Empire through the popes. In the day, the Roman world lived by the traditions and the dead ceremonies established by the Roman Catholic organization, because the true light of Christ had been virtually snuffed out by her. She also tried to snuff out God's true seeds completely, and she got extremely drunk on the blood of the saints of God. According to the Martyrology of Rome, she admitted to having killed about 68 million saints, including Jews. This woman of leaven, this false church, is prophetically called Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, in the book of Revelation chapter 17, verse 5. As such, in those days, the creeds and dogma manufactured by the Church of Rome and fed to the people as God's word caused the people to offer to God worship, which was idolatrous, being completely devoid of truth. She really made sure that the people were kept completely ignorant of the word of God. And to further this evil desire of hers, she chained down the word of God by keeping it in a strange language, and by so doing, the truth of the word of Christ was lost to the world. The seed had died. But as dark as this Thyatrian church age was, we must not forget the Lord still had his own seeds in that very dark hour of human history. Nonetheless, they were very small, extremely hated, and exceedingly persecuted and ran underground. But they walked in the light of the very little truth St. Columba of Northern Ireland bore in that age, and were sealed in as part of the bride of Christ for that day, that is, for that fourth age. They will rise to be with Christ in the rapture, for the bride of Christ is made up of saints from all seven church ages, and not just from the first and last church ages, which are pure seed ages. Please note that. That is precisely why Christ has in his right hand seven stars, speaking of the seven star messengers to the seven church ages, and also why Christ is also standing in the midst of seven golden candlesticks, which speak of the seven royal churches of the King, on the authority of Revelation chapter 1, verses 12, 13, and 20. Gold speaks of royalty, and the seven candlesticks speak of seven churches. The golden churches are not two but seven, and Christ is in the midst and in charge of each and every one of them. They are seven churches of the King, seven royal churches. Absolutely. As such, we must be assured, in the rapture, we will have the bride from all seven church ages, beginning with the Ephesian church age, right up to the Laodicean church age, Barino age. The prophet to this age laid that out sufficiently in his message on the seven church ages, and the chief apostle also fortified the same truth in the continuity light he bore, that Christ will receive unto himself a bride from all seven church ages, barring none. This is so, because a farmer must accept each and every stage of the development of the seed he planted, if he is to have any harvest. Exactly. Moreover, we should not forget, spiritual reproduction follows precisely God's natural law of reproduction, that is, it follows God's law of multiplication. We will deal with this issue shortly, as we enter the next church age, the Sardisian church age, which gives us the fifth church age. But the fact remains that the world worshipped God by the leaven of the Church of Rome, and in the day, that was how the world saw Christianity, and that was what they thought Christianity looked like, because God's original seed church was gone, and the true remnant people of God in the day were driven underground, for they were much hated and persecuted, and were extremely small, bearing an extremely little light. But they were faithful unto death to the little truth of Christ they had, faithful to the one who died for them on the cross of Calvary. They were grievously tortured to death for their faith, buried alive, burnt on stakes, fed to lions in the open arena, in Rome, to entertain a bloodthirsty mob of Roman spectators. Even Emperor Nero burned Rome, and laid it falsely to the charge of the Christians, who then paid a price for a sin they had not committed. As you can see, the seed just had to die. Amen. But I want you to remember, even as I have been pointing out, As terribly and as incredibly dark as this period was, there was a man to uphold the standard of truth for the saints of the living God of that hour. There was, for God always has a man at each and every junction of time. Never forget that. The Lord anointed St. Columba of Northern Ireland as a star messenger to this fourth church age, the Thyatrian church age, and he was used in that hour to carry the mind of the Christ to the people of God, and as a fourth star in the hand of the resurrected Christ to reject him in that day, even though it was an extremely little light of truth he bore under Christ, was to reject Christ, his ministry supplying something most vital to the body of saints in that dark hour of time, even though the church of this age was terribly unlike the early church. But it was a necessary development, and out of this rotten state, an evidence of death, will come new life. For you must not forget, even with the plunge the kingdom of God took, God still moved on, for his plan definitely moved on, and God still gave us men, who bore the standard of what the Lord would accept in the various junctions of time, as the church plummeted, right from St. Polycarp, to St. Irenaeus, to St. Martin, up to St. Columba, a man God used in the dark ages, that is, in Thyatira, for his people. All four of them were Europeans. Brothers and sisters, you have to see the place of these men, each and every one, in the overall plan of Gentile salvation, according to the blueprints of God's inspired word, for Christ spoke of their day, hiding the truth in parable form. I therefore have to ask you, how will you make it if you do not follow continuity? How will you ever make it if you cannot also see what God is doing in your own day? How can you know precisely what God is doing and where we are precisely within this great plan of salvation unless you follow continuity? Think seriously about these things, for this is not a game, but is about life eternal. We are laying out the entire plan of God's salvation, which is the Word of God. That is the essence of this message, so you may know without any shadow of doubt that without following continuity, as a Gentile, you will not make it in the bride, and hence, you will certainly not make it in the rapture. You will be left behind to face the Antichrist, and be married to him through the image or the mark of the beast, unless you are a foolish virgin. But even as a foolish virgin in that hour, you will have to give your life, for you will have to see your testimony with your blood. But do not also forget, no foolish virgin is following the message of the hour. Do not forget that. As such, you are either a flying eagle, or you are an earthbound chicken. I repeat, as a follower of the end-time message God sent through William Branham, Malachi chapter 4 verse 6b Elijah, you will either make it in the rapture, or you will wear the Antichrist in the 70th week. Period. Why continuity? Saints of God, the revealed plan of salvation, which spans all ages, surely moves on, and has always moved on, and is currently moving on, and as such, we have to move on with God in the light of his revealed plan, or we will surely be blown away. This is a solemn warning, for you have to see something. Brothers and sisters, even if we do not go any further in our consideration of this plan of salvation, you have got to see the consistency of God's move throughout the church ages. For St. Irenaeus, who was anointed by God to bear the standard of truth as a star messenger to the second church age, was himself a disciple of St. Polycarp. And St. Polycarp, the man who bore the standard of truth as a minor messenger after Apostle John, was himself a disciple of St. John. And St. John, the man who bore the standard of truth as a minor messenger after the chief apostle to the first church age, St. Paul, was not only a disciple of Jesus the Christ, but was a man who was also established in the revelation Apostle Paul bore for the Gentiles. Look at how God moved. He always has an interlinking ministry, as he carries on unfolding his plan of salvation, giving us both major and minor messengers to the ages, men who bear the light of Christ, even as God did under the Old Testament, giving us major and minor prophets. God does not change, for he never leaves himself without a true witness at any point in time. Wake up. Then, if you truly want to walk with God today, you must be able to see the ministry dealing of God through time, and their ministry accomplishment within this giant divine plan, because revelation does not come in vacuum, there is always a vessel to bury it under Christ. In fact, before God sends a nugget of truth to his people, he will first get the vessel that will bear that nugget. Are you with me? So, you cannot look at truth in isolation. You cannot. You have also got to consider the vessels that bear the light. That is God's logistics for the dissemination of truth. There is a vessel to bear every portion of the Word of God. Every scripture, every inspired scripture we receive, was penned down by one man or the other. And the revelation of that scripture, not the letter of the scripture, but the revelation of that scripture, came also by one man or the other, as God used men after men, anointing them to open up a nugget of truth or the other in the scriptures. Precisely. You have got to see God's logistics, how he deals with his children in the light. He does not change. He is still the same today. You have got to see that. Therefore, we are under obligation to follow God in his ministry dealing, for through the ministry, God bears his truth to his people, using one man after the other to bear his revelation. It is all about the Word of God. It is all about God's plan of salvation. And that plan is bigger than any man. I said it is bigger than any man. And there is not any woman that has it all. No one man has it all. Not even Apostle Paul had it all. Each man bore a portion of the word, whether big or small. Even Jesus the Christ did not have it all in the days of his flesh. And yet, he is the full word of God, for he is the full revelation of God to man. Think of it. But we are coming to an hour when you and I are going to come into the completeness of Christ's divine revelation allotted for the bride. And that is when our revelation will be complete. That would be when we have eaten the unwritten truths of the seven thunders of Revelation chapter 10. Then the Lord will take us in the rapture. But until then, we have to keep following the continuity of God's revelation and the continuity of the establishment of his plan of salvation. After all, the whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. It is about God's redemption plan, starting from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. It is all about Christ, and not about any other man, no matter how greatly used of God, and even though we see the place of many men in this great revealed plan. We therefore cannot personalize it. We cannot. Neither can we look at any man's ministry in isolation of the entire plan of salvation, for that would be the height of spiritual madness. It would amount to sheer unbelief and carnality. We cannot as such look at Malachi chapter 4 verse 6 be larger ministry in isolation, for this is more than Malachi chapter 4 verse 6 be larger ministry, even though we also see his place in this glorious plan. Exactly. But the plan of salvation is more than William Branham. That is the absolute truth, whether you like it or not. Truth holds. Now we will move on in this message, as we take a look at the next move of God, as revealed in the Word of God. For we must now consider the long process of how God brings back seed, following the death of the early church we looked at in the fourth age. Remember, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. God's pure original seed, Christ, was sown to produce the church of Pentecost. That Pentecost church begotten of the pure word of God, which is Christ, was also sown to produce many more, even as it is also written, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed to the ground. So, that original pure seed church also had to die, in order to reproduce many more like seeds. Now we want to see how she brings forth fruit. Please follow me to the scriptures. Back in 33 AD, as I have shown, Christ traced the earthly journey the church would take from the first age, the Ephesian church age, right to the seventh and final age, the Laodicean church age, when God brings back pure seed. Do not forget, there are only two periods in time when we have seed in reality. At the planting season in the first church age, and at harvest time in the last church age. These are the only two periods when we have or when we see pure seed. The period in between is a period of gestation or period of development, when the seed sown goes through various transformation stages, before finally producing seed at harvest time. But following the death of the church in the dark ages, that is, in the fourth church age, that is following the destructive activities of the woman of leaven, Christ spoke precisely of the reality the kingdom of God would face in the fifth church age in his fifth parable recorded in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. He prophetically declared, again, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field." This brings us straight to a time within the grace age, to the fifth church age, the Sardisian church age, at the outbreak of the Reformation, when in AD 1517 Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg in Germany. And in this age, Christ says there is treasure, singular, that is, there is a treasure, hid in a field. The field in this parable is the Bible, which is the Word of God. I will take the verse again. Again, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field." The man who found this treasure in the Bible is none other than Martin Luther of Germany, the father of the Reformation, a Roman Catholic monk of the Augustinian order. Having done penance upon penance to no avail, and having visited Rome and walked up and down the concrete steps of the Basilica on his knees, and having kissed the feet of every statue the Church of Rome offered the people for forgiveness of sins and for peace of mind, and finding none, to his soul's great anguish, the Lord appeared to him saying, "Martin, Martin, the just shall live by faith." Martin Luther had to throw down the idolatrous way for God he had been eating and giving others to eat, and buried himself in the Bible to confirm this truth, and found it to be the absolute truth, and in fact, it is the first foundational and fundamental truth of the gospel of salvation, the first step of salvation. A treasure had been found, and a truth of the Bible had been restored, the first of the three-course meal, and God was now on his way to receiving his original church back. Martin Luther, a man who was highly educated, sold out all he had to stand for the truth of justification by faith as opposed to justification by works. He shut himself in with the Bible for days, and when he finally came out, it was with the 95 theses, which are actually 95 errors of the Church of Rome he now saw and attacked, and he nailed it to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, and the Reformation fire was ignited. A truth of the early church had been restored, which is the first truth of salvation. This is precisely the development Christ saw, way back when he was here on earth, which was why he gave another serious parable we touched on earlier, to a measure, as recorded in St. Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. We will go there to pick it up, taking it again from verse 26, and he said, "So is the kingdom of God, as if a man, Christ, should cast seed, that is, the Pentecost church, into the ground, that is, so the seed that it dies, and should sleep, and rise night and day, that is, taking time in its sown state before it eventually germinates, and the seed should spring and grow up, that is, germinate, he knoweth not how, germination being a mystery. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself." Note how the earth brings forth fruit, for that is the precise order the Church of God will take to bring forth fruit. First the blade, standing for plural blades, being a collective noun. This parable actually gives us the mystery of the bridal tree. When a natural seed dies, the first thing that will come forth out of its death and decay is a little shoot, which then opens up into a blade, which is the first blade. This first blade is not the seed, but is the carrier of the life of the seed. Hence it is green in color, giving us the evidence of life, evidence of a new life. As such, a farmer who goes to his farm and sees a blade spring forth rejoices exceedingly, for his corn has germinated. He will declare, "My corn has germinated. Look at my corn." And even though the corn seed itself has not yet been formed, he knows the blade is his corn potentially, for it is the carrier of the life of the seed. And no blade, no corn. He therefore accepts the blade. He does not reject the blade. He must accept the blade if he wants to have seed. Exactly. In fact, he must accept each and every stage of the development of the corn, for the necessary processes for corn seed reproduction. Absolutely. And that is precisely how the original pure seed church is also being reproduced by God. And hence why we are talking of the mystery of the bridal tree, a mystery Jesus Christ spoke of in the Gospel of St. Mark. Brother Jackson brought out this truth beautifully in the content of a message titled Certified Seed Part 2, dated November 1981. But remember, the conch does not bear only one blade, but it starts with only one blade. First, the blade, as used by Jesus in this parable, therefore speaks of a collective noun, standing for plural blades. It simply means that after the death of a seed, what is first produced are blades. And the first blade the bride seed produced was the doctrine of justification by faith, a truth of the early church the Lord restored to the church through Martin Luther. The seed had now finally germinated, for a new love had now sprung up. But after Luther's death, the people that followed him formed a wall around the truth he bore and would not move on with God, and an organization was formed, called the Lutheran Church. God simply laid that organization on the shelf and moved on, for God's plan of salvation continues. His plan moves on, for truth marches on. But a truth had been restored through that move, and a blade had been formed on the wheat tree in the day, as we have shown on the chart. Brother MS is referring to chart 2. Martin Luther is a man who found a treasure in the field of God's word, according to the fifth parable of Matthew chapter 13. He was the star messenger to the fifth church age, the Sardisian church age. He was a European, from Germany. And as many as followed Martin Luther in the light of Christ he bore in the day, were accepted by God and sealed into the bride of that age by the Spirit of God. But God moves on in the accomplishment of his plan of salvation. Hence the stem grew high, and out came another notch, which broke out into another blade. The second blade was now formed, for God anointed another man, John Calvin of Geneva, whom God used to restore the truth of election and predestination. Yet John Calvin was not a star messenger to that age, but was a minor messenger. Nonetheless, he bore this truth under Christ, for the Lord used him to restore it, and God moved on. The Baptist organization, which was later established on the truth John Calvin bore, would not move on with God in the light, and was also laid on the shelf. God moved on, but another blade had been added. God then anointed another man by the name of John Knox of Scotland, a man who was influenced by John Calvin. He bore the truth of eternal security of a Holy Ghost-filled believer, a fundamental truth of the early church. The doctrine of once saved, always saved, was now restored. Through this move of God, another fundamental doctrine of the early church was restored. His truth is what the Presbyterian organization is founded upon. But they did not move on with God, as they also failed to see the objective of God. The Lord also simply laid them on the shelf and moved on. But another blade had been formed on that bridal tree. As such, we can see that the Reformation era, which began with Martin Luther, was actually a long era of restoration, when God slowly restored back the original truths of the Pentecost Church, the original Pure Seed Church, which the woman of Leaven, the Roman Catholic Church, had completely fouled up. John Knox formed the third blade on the bridal tree, and when he died, God moved on. The Lord thereafter anointed John Wesley of England to carry the torch of the truth of Christ as a star messenger to the sixth church age, the Philadelphian church age. He was used of God to restore the doctrine of sanctification, or holy Christian living, thereby forming another blade on the bridal tree. His truth is what the Methodist organization is founded upon. However, the Methodist church also formed a wall around the truth they had received and would not move on with God in the light, and the Lord also laid them on the shelf and moved on. The move of God through John Wesley had served its divine purpose. Brothers and sisters, John Wesley is a merchant man in the sixth parable of Jesus Christ, a parable applicable in the sixth church age, as recorded in Matthew chapter 13, the man who found a costly pearl, which is the doctrine of sanctification. Verses 45 to 46 declare, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man, singular, seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl, singular, of great price, for sanctification or Christian holy living will cost you a lot, went and sold all that he had, and bought it. Just as Martin Luther did, A man who earlier defied the terror of Rome, John Wesley also had to leave the established religious order of his day, selling all he had, in order to preach the truth he found to coal miners, using the cemetery, that is, graveyard, as his preaching arena. Think of it. And the fact that he was a merchant man, that is, a man with goods, shows God had already restored precious gems of life on earth through the reformers that went before him, truths which he had already possessed, making him a merchant man before he found this costly gem. Exactly. As I stated previously, the truth he bore under Christ in that day added another blade to the bridal tree, raising up the measure of restored truths. For all these blades give us the various moves of God through the reformers, through which God restored the original doctrines that went into the pure gospel seed, which the early church apostolic ministry gave us. And as many as walked in the light of the truth John Wesley bore, were sealed into the bride of that age by the Holy Ghost, because that was where the life of the vine was. God had definitely moved higher than in the days of Martin Luther, for the light was now getting brighter, although there was still a long way to go. Moreover, the church in the day was still very different to the early church, as God slowly but steadily moved to bring back original seed. Since the original faith was not lost in one day, its restoration also was not going to come in one day either. But in this hour, the process of reproducing the pure wheat seed was on, in earnest, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. But one thing, however, stands clear. In between two star messengers, Martin Luther and John Wesley, God again used two minor messengers, John Calvin and John Knox, to each bear a truth. For God always has a man at every junction of time in the ages to bear the light of Christ. That is an undeniable fact of church history, in the fifth and sixth church ages, as it is also true of the first and second church ages. God never leaves himself without a true witness, at any point in time. But as I also pointed out earlier, after John Wesley passed away, the people that followed him, that is, the Methodist Church, also formed a wall around the truth Wesley brought, adding to it their creeds and dogma, just as the Lutherans, the Baptists, and the Presbyterians had done, thinking that that was the all of God, and would not move on with God in the continuity of his revelation. God simply laid the Methodist organization they had formed on the shelf, and simply moved on. However, in September 1822, William Miller, who lived in northern New York, in America, shared his conviction of the imminent second coming of Jesus Christ in a 20-point document, having studied the prophecies of Daniel. By year 1833, he was able to share his beliefs publicly, gaining national attention, and his teaching became the common belief of his followers, a people known as the Millerites, and thus, the Adventist movement was born. William Miller obviously saw a truth of the Word of God, for he wrote, "I believe that the second coming of Jesus Christ is near, even at the door, even within 21 years, on or before 1844. The year he predicted failed woefully, of course, for it was strictly a carnal projection he had added to the truth of Christ's second coming. The Bible does not give us a particular year of Christ's return, even though we have a yardstick of time in the book Daniel to measure time by. Nevertheless, in spite of the controversy generated by the failed date of the 22nd of October, 1844, which he predicted for Christ's return, we have to realize that the doctrine of Christ's imminent second advent is a truth of the Bible. It is, Jesus Christ is coming back. We should be able to separate truth from error, fact from fiction. Moreover, truth is truth, regardless of who says it, and regardless of whatever controversies enshroud it. Even Martin Luther also made highly unsavory and anti-biblical statements concerning the Jews, apart from his erroneous understanding of the Godhead, being a Trinitarian. He advocated for the complete extermination of the Jews because they killed the Messiah. But Apostle Paul, in his epistle to the Romans in 60 AD, chapter 11, verses 25-32, lets us know that God partially blinded the Jews in order to have mercy on us Gentiles, and that after the last Gentile elect seed ordained for eternal life comes in, salvation will revert back to Israel. Moreover, Martin Luther should know of the millennial promise the prophets of the Old Testament gave concerning the nation of Israel. For in the millennium, the nation of Israel will be lifted up as the pride of all nations, with Christ reigning over the whole earth from Jerusalem. And if, as he advocated, the Jews should be completely annihilated, how will the millennial promise of God be fulfilled? Exactly. Moreover, his statement is obviously something Adolf Hitler must have also been motivated by in part to bring about the Jewish Holocaust, wherein 6 million Jews were slaughtered by the German Nazis between 1939 and 1945. But in spite of his anti-Bible projections and the fanaticism which followed Luther's movement, no one can deny the truth of justification by faith, a truth of the Bible, which Luther bore in his day. Thus, we should also be able to see that, through William Miller, the truth of the soon return of Christ, the second advent of Christ, was restored, for that was the main theme of the Adventist movement in that day, and it is the truth of the gospel of Christ. That was what the Millerites stood for. Even Ellen G. White, who later became the leading figure propagating the erroneous Seventh-day Sabbath doctrine for Christians, was converted in a D. 1840, at the age of 12 years, whilst attending William Miller's meeting. She gave her heart to the Lord and waited for Jesus to come back in 1844. The disappointment they all received by the failure of the 1844 prediction caused the movement to scatter in all directions, preaching all sorts, offering all sorts of explanations for its failure, while some had their faith in Christ completely shipwrecked. This was what led to the birth of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, for in this confusion, the devil made a move, desiring to derail the accomplishment of God so far. He inspired Ellen G. White to turn back the hand of God's spiritual clock by seeking to bring the Gentiles back under the Sabbath laws, which God instituted strictly for the Jews, requiring them to observe Saturday as a day of rest, or as a Sabbath day, as given by Moses in the Old Testament. That is apart from her candle and erroneous teaching on vegetarianism. I declare it erroneous on the authority of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, and Romans chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, and verse 14, etc. For St. Paul condemned such carnal teachings. He even declared that they are doctrines of demons in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, at the end time, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. What are these demonic teachings? Forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Moreover, Jesus Christ himself plainly declared that nothing a man eats can defile him, being strictly for his flesh, and as such, it cannot touch or affect his soul state. Exactly. So much for vegetarianism. But the main issue is that no one can speak by the Spirit of God and bring God's people back under the bondage of the law, a bondage from which Jesus Christ hath set us free. Precisely. We were set free about 2,000 years ago from the bondage of the law. Hence it is written in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Again St. Paul also declared in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, and verses 9 to 11, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son made, or born, of a woman made, or born, under the law, for what purpose? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, that is, turning to carnal laws, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage?" Why did Paul say that? He laid it out. Ye observe days, Sabbath days, and months, and times, and years, which the law of Moses prescribed, he cried, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Then he moved further to make a most serious declaration. In chapter 5, verse 4, he declared, Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace. That is something to think about. The Seventh-day Adventist Church, or organization, which is an offshoot of the Adventist movement of William Miller, obviously do not believe Apostle Paul's writings, although they still carry the truth of Christ's second coming. The principal argument they have for teaching Sabbath observance to Christians is this: God rested on the seventh day and also hallowed it. But as true as that is, they just cannot also see that the Lord, who rested on the seventh day in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, did not give Adam and Eve any Sabbath law as a result. Exactly. God did not ask them to observe the Sabbath because he rested on that day. God did not lay the keeping of the Sabbath on the first Adam and his wife, even though he sanctified that day. Furthermore, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, was not required by God to keep the Sabbath. And neither did God ask Seth, Methuselah, or Noah to keep the Sabbath. Search the scriptures. Why? It is simply because the Sabbath God kept has its divine prophetic significance, and also a set divine time when God ordained men would observe it, first in a type or in a shadow, before its hour of reality, which is in Christ. Today, our true rest is in the Holy Spirit, the true Sabbath for our soul. Hence Jesus Christ implores a sin-laden world, in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, that is, Sabbath. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest, or Sabbath, unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Entering into the Holy Ghost's eternal rest for the soul of man is the end objective of the physical Sabbath the Jews were made to keep. But before the law came, there was no keeping of the Sabbath. For grace was first preached in Abraham, ever before the law, being a higher and better covenant. And the law did not annul grace, for as Apostle Paul declared, it was only a schoolmaster to bring us to grace. And hence the reason Abraham, the father of faith, was not asked by God to observe the Sabbath, and yet the Bible called him a friend of God. And neither did the Lord of the Sabbath ask Isaac, Jacob, or Joseph to observe the Sabbath. He did not ask them to observe it, even though he, the Lord, rested on the seventh day and hallowed it. He did not. Moreover, every day is hallowed by God, even as David declared in Psalms chapter 118, verse 24, This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Apostle Paul confirmed it in Romans chapter 14, verses 5 to 6. Sabbath keeping as a requirement of God for man did not come until Moses gave the law to the Jews, and the entire law is a type or a shadow of the realities of Christ, for it points to Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 confirms that. Hence, Apostle Paul in his inspired writings condemned those Gentiles who seek to observe the Sabbath days, which according to his inspired and infallible revelation are a mere shadow of things to come, a shadow of the realities we have in Christ. That is stated on the absolute and infallible authority of Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 17, amongst many other scriptures. Ellen G. White failed to realize that the first day of the week, that is, Sunday, was the day the early church came together in honor of the resurrection of Christ, for that was the day Christ rose from the dead, and also because it signifies a new day, a new beginning, being the day the church of the living God was born, that is, on Pentecost Day, for it was the day the Holy Spirit came, signifying a new beginning for the universal body of saints. Exactly. St. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 to 2, lets us know the early Gentile church worship on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, and not on Saturday, even though Apostle Paul characteristically went everywhere, seeking first the Jews, for the gospel was first to the Jews, among whom he usually got a convert that he used as his interpreter as he spoke to the Gentiles. That was his pattern of ministry, as recorded in the book of Acts. But I ask, where would he find the Jews in the various nations within the Roman Empire? In their synagogues. Therefore, every Sabbath day, on entering a city, he would go to the synagogue to seek first the Jews before seeking the Gentiles. He did not do that in order to keep the Sabbath law, for he brought the message of grace to us Gentiles. Exactly. But the confused picture all these organizations carried along with the truth of the Bible God used them to restore enforces the truth that no movement had the complete picture, and hence, none was free of leaven, simply because they all failed to see the objective of God. Each of them had a truth, which they also covered up with a lot of creeds and dogma, and carnal ideas, which the Lord was yet to deal with, and hence, yet to clear up, for we had not yet come to the hour of seed. Furthermore, we must understand that through all these moves, it is a truth God gave, and not the organization which may inform themselves, based on a truth. God did not give us any organization. Men made organizations for themselves based on a truth God gave, an organization formed off of a move of God. Then came the Jehovah's Witnesses, a movement which also started in America in the late 1800s. Charles Taze Russell, in 1870, founded the Bible Student Movement for the sole purpose of disseminating tracts on Christian literature. This society was later transformed to become the Jehovah's Witnesses. And regardless of our feelings towards the Jehovah's Witnesses, they are people God used to bring back the awareness of the age of the coming kingdom, which is Christ's millennial kingdom, a reign of 1,000 years, right after the last week of Daniel. And till this day, that is all the Jehovah's Witnesses seem preach. The millennium. The millennium. The millennium. But along with it, they also carry a most warped interpretation of the Bible, particularly Bible prophecies, which they have muddled up and butchered. Nevertheless, we have to see the truth of the coming age of regeneration, that is, the millennium, they bore. Brothers and sisters, with the various blades having been formed, God now could move the bride tree into another crucial stage Christ also spoke about in Bible prophecy. We want to now see that. At the turn of the last century, the 20th century, which gives us the beginning of the seventh church age, the Lord made a move, a different move. Original doctrines of the early church had now been restored, but they were caught up, or scattered, within the various organizations formed off of the moves of God, and each organization was also separated from each other by the very truth of the Bible they had each received. And the time had come for God to restore the gifts of the Spirit back to the church. Men like Charles Barham in the United States of America had seen the truth of the gifts of the Spirit and had been praying for it along with the many hungry souls God had touched from the beginning of 1901, thereby laying the foundation for the revival that would later break out in 1906. Charles Barham is to the Pentecostal movement what John Wycliffe of England and John Huss of Bohemia were to the Reformation. Both men were foundation layers for the Reformation move of God. Subsequently, the Lord anointed a man, an African-American, William Seymour, to spearhead this move of the Spirit, which in itself was a strange move, for the Lord had never before this hour used a black man to spearhead any move. Coming out of the ranks of the Methodist Church, William Seymour was used of God to bear the truth of the gifts of the Spirit. And in 1906, in Azusa Street, California, in the United States of America, the fire of revival fell, as God poured out the gifts of the Spirit. Please do not forget that the Lord had moved from Europe to America, from the hour of William Miller, to continue his move of salvation, which started in the Middle East. In essence, God had moved from the Middle East to Europe, and now to America, in accomplishing his salvation plan. His salvation move to Africa was to come much later, after which the gospel will return back to Israel in the Middle East. And by this move in the day, through William Seymour, the gifts of the Spirit, which the early church possessed, had now been restored. This is what produced the Pentecostal movement, a movement that bore the oil message, an extension of the Reformation, although they also later added their own creed to it, teaching that speaking in tongues is the initial evidence of the Holy Ghost, and that is most untrue, for even demons speak in tongues. For tongues to be the evidence of the Holy Ghost, all tongues would have to be of God, and we know that is not so. Nonetheless, you could not use the truth of John Wesley to deny the truth of William Seymour, and neither could you use the ministry of John Wesley to reject the ministry of William Seymour. Each man had his place in the overall plan, and each had his ministry accomplishment in God's kingdom, according to God's divine plan of salvation. Yet, William Seymour was not a star messenger to the seventh age, but he was, nonetheless, a minor messenger to this age, the Laodicean age, and he bore the truth of the All Message. The All Message was sent to let us know we must be filled with the Holy Spirit. No one can deny that. This move obviously lifted the Church of God higher than ever before since the Reformation, for because of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in operation, it now looked like the Church was back to the original seed, but she was not yet back to seed. It looked like we were back to seed, but in reality, we had not yet come back to seed. I therefore ask, where then do we place the Pentecostal movement on the bribery? According to the parable of the pure seed church in St. Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, Christ declared in verse 28, "For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself. First the blade, that is, the plural blades, which were put back in place by the reformers. Then the ear, that is, the shock, which is the Pentecostal organized church. After that the full corn, the pure original seed." Where? In the ear, that is, in the shock, inside which the pure seed will form. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he put it in the sickle, because the harvest is come. Christ laid out the entire process of the reproduction of God's pure seed church in a hidden parable form. The Pentecostal movement looked like the early church because of the gifts of the Spirit, but it was still very much unlike the early church, being merely a shock formed on the bright tree, a shock in which the pure original seed will form. Exactly. The seed had not yet formed, for God was still on his way to getting it. Moreover, there was more truth of the early church still to be restored, and the Lord certainly had other moves still to make to bring back seed at the very end of the grace age. Hence, but when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he put it in the sickle, because the harvest is come. That is, the original pure seed church of fruit has now been reproduced. Exactly. Only one seed is reproduced, with the Lord return, not before. And unto then, God moves on in his revealed plan of salvation, and we therefore have to follow continuity. That lets us know the production of the shock already does not yet give us seed. It does not. But this precise hour of the end time Pentecostal move of God, which was right at the beginning of the 20th century, was exactly what Christ was looking at in 33 AD. In Matthew chapter 25, when he spoke of the parable of the 10 virgins from verse 1, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins." Then is future tense, and is looking precisely at the hour of the Pentecostal movement, when the fire fell in 1906, when God restored the gifts of the Spirit, by which the All Message was born. This move was what produced a notch, that is, an ear, on the bright tree, according to St. Mark's Gospel, a notch which formed or developed into the shock. But when you open the shock or ear immediately it is formed, you will find no seed in it. It has no seed, and can have no seed, until God initiates another process, which alone can bring back seed. Exactly. I am showing you the mystery of the bribery. But inside that shock the seed will form, making that shock to be a most vital stage in seed formation, for at this stage, the shock is the carrier of the life of the seed. Therefore, no shock, no seed. It is just like no blade, no seed. And as such, the chief husbandman accepts the shock, just as he accepts the blade, even though what he wants is pure seed. And those who follow the light William Seymour bore in the Tower of Time were sealed into the kingdom of God, by the Spirit of God, as wise virgins of the hour. As such, we must realize, the shock is an advanced stage in the reproduction of seed or of seed formation. For only thereafter, will there come a move that will reproduce pure seed in reality. But before that final stage takes place, other vital original doctrines of the early church had to be restored first, for the pure seed church can only be reproduced by the pure unadulterated seed of the Word of God. Therefore, God moved again by His Spirit through the ranks of the Pentecostals to restore the doctrine of water baptism by immersion in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And subsequently, He also moved to restore the doctrine of the oneness of God through the same Pentecostal ranks, which gives us the original doctrine of one God. This produced the oneness Pentecostals, moving up just prior to World War I. And with these moves, the Reformation move of God was brought to a close, for all the doctrines of the early church had now been restored, including the gifts of the Holy Spirit, scattered within the various organized systems of religion. Now the Lord can move to get the pure bright seed, bringing us to a serious prophetic car. After World War I, in 1933 on the Ohio River, as William Branham, who then was a Baptist preacher, was baptizing a few hundred people in broad daylight, here came a bright star from heaven, the angel of the Lord. He spoke forth to Brother Branham, saying, "As John the Baptist forever in the first coming of Christ, so will you carry a message that will forerun his second coming." Many people fainted, some fell in the water, some ran. At this supernatural incident, it was even reported in some local newspaper, of which I have copies. This open announcement was merely preparatory, for he was not to carry the entire message around the world until he met the angel of the Lord in a cave immediately after the Second World War in the year 1946, when he was given his commission. And with his ministry, the move of God to get the pure seed bride at this end time was set in motion. Do not forget the reproduction parable of Christ in His pure seed church, recorded in St. Mark, gave us the precise order of reproduction. First the blade, then the ear, after that the full cone in the ear. This lets us know with certainty that spiritual reproduction follows precisely the natural reproduction process. And in this reproduction process, in order to get back seed, there has to be the formation of what is called the tassel, which is the highest point of the cone tree, and it is what holds the pollen grain, which is the germ of the original life of the seed. It is the new life of the old original seed. The tassel is the carrier of the germ of the original life of the seed. The shock at this stage would bring out white thread-like silky substances, called the filament, which will receive the germ of life that falls from the tassel, which is the pollen grain. And once the pollen grain falls on the filament, the stigma, and it takes in the germ of the original life, ovulation immediately takes place. And inside that shock, the pure original seed will form. This most crucial development is what the Lord used the star messenger to this Laodicean church age to accomplish. He bore the pollination message, as Malachi chapter 4 verse 6b Elijah, which is what will ultimately produce the bright fruit at this end time. That is why in AD 96, Jesus Christ in His revelation to St. John, as recorded in the book of Revelation, chapter 10, verse 7, also prophesied, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, that is, the seventh messenger, who is the star messenger to the seventh church age, the Laodicean church age, when he shall begin to sound or declare his message around the world to catch God's elect bright seeds, the mystery of God, which is the salvation of the Gentiles, should be finished or completed, as He, God, hath declared to His servants the prophets." This is the man who bore the pollination message. William Branham, the prophet to this last church age, came with the pollination message, for his ministry input constitutes the tassel on the bright tree, being the carrier of the germ of life of the original pure seed church, ordained to reproduce the end-time original pure seed bright church. Jesus Christ also spoke of this seventh age in the seventh parable of Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 to 48. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net, a dragnet, a fishing net, which has the principal launcher, who is the star messenger to this age, the man who spearheaded the healing revival movement God set in motion immediately after World War II, the man William Branham. He was used of God to launch this dragnet move that was cast into the sea of humanity, and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, the plural end-time healing and deliverance evangelist God raised up, using William Branham to set everything in motion, drew to shore, and sat down. That move came to an end, having served God's purpose and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. This lets us know without any shadow of doubt that this age is a sorting out age, for it is an age of seeds, true and false, wheat and tare, good and bad. Saints of God, in this last age, God is sorting out seeds. Exactly. That is why we must understand that William Branham came with the pollination message, for he bore the pure seed message, which is nothing but the totality of the unadulterated fundamental Bible doctrines of the early church he gave back to us, looking at it from the viewpoint of the bride tree in St. Mark's Gospel, for it takes pure truth to produce pure bride. However, for the sake of the scribe, we will stop this message right here to continue in our next segment. For a clear representation of truth, as we bring this message to a close, looking strictly at our day through the eye of the Word of God. Why continuity? It is simply because God moves on in His plan of salvation, and as such, we must follow Him in His continuous revelation. That is why continuity. Anything else amounts to spiritual miscarriage. We must therefore follow the light of Christ, as revealed in the Scriptures of truth, for it is the light of life eternal. In it the entire plan of God's salvation is fully laid out. Let us therefore follow God's roadmap, God's blueprint, God's master plan, the Bible, for this is surely a way we have never walked before. If we do so, we will not fall or fail, for it will certainly lead us safely home, and home is where we want to go. Amen. May the Lord bless you.